I wanted to play Wipeout when I came out, but they wouldn't want to do that. So, good morning, Victory. And a special good morning to Terry and Jill watching from Tennessee, Paula in Argentina, Pastor Zablon from Kenya, Zach, Kirsten, and Isla in New Smyrna Beach, Florida, John and Vicki Peters in Indianapolis, and all the others who have joined us online. We truly are an international, have an international reach. You know, since 1975, I've served as a deacon, an elder, and a teacher, and for the last 23 years, you've allowed me to be a full-time minister. And I've really enjoyed that journey, and now over 1,500 people call Victory their church home. Now, over that time, I've seen and been involved in a lot of different situations. And I want to tell you about one incident that I'm never going to forget. The year was 1987, and it was a week after Christmas. Our youth minister, Jeff Souders, wanted to involve his students in a project. So he asked my son, Jason, his friend, Chris Grindstaff. Chris, are you here this morning? I want to call you out if you are. Okay. And Jeff Holzbauer, the lead minister's son, to remove all the live Christmas trees that we had used in our Christmas cantata just a few weeks ago and throw them in the dumpster. Well, they gathered all the trees up. Of course, they were dry, and stacked them in the dumpster, and the dumpster was already half full. And soon that dumpster was full of old, dry Christmas trees reaching way above the top. However, they had a lot more to bring out. So, in order to make more room, they decided to burn the trees already in the dumpster. Well, the flames that bellowed out of that dumpster made the Shekinah. That's the column of fire that led the Israelites out of Egypt. It made it look like a campfire. I mean, it just really was enormous. And the heat generated in that inferno was so intense, it made the paint on the outside of the dumpster bubble up and peel off. Now, when the fire died out, all that was left was a charred dumpster. And you can say that was really a dumpster fire, let me tell you. Now, fortunately, no one was injured, but I have to admit, it produced a terrific spectacle. We had a problem. We had a charred dumpster that didn't belong to us. So I took Jason to Southern Scavenger, who owned the dumpster, and I spoke with the manager, and I asked that he forgive my son and assured him that I would make it right. I also made Jason apologize, and I'm not sure he meant it, but he did say the words. The owner eventually said, boys will be boys, and he forgave Jason and his team of arsonists for what they did. And especially since restitution involved actually paying for the dumpster, painting it, and making it better. Of course, Jason had no money, so I had to buy the paint, and the dumpster was repainted. Have you ever had to ask for forgiveness for someone else? Ever had to make restitution? Maybe you're a parent and had to ask a teacher to forgive your student for an incident. Maybe you oversee people where you work and had to ask your boss to forgive an employee or give them a second chance. Maybe, just maybe, the neighborhood kids played a prank on one of your neighbors and your child was with them. And you had to ask someone for a second chance for your kid, and maybe you had to pay for the damages. Well, if you've experienced this situation, or at least understand the principle behind it, you have a really good understanding of the story in the book of Philemon. You see, this morning I want to continue with one of Paul's prison epistles, a very small book, yet a hidden jewel in our New Testament. Think of this epistle as nothing more than a letter, or maybe today an email. This is the shortest of Paul's letters, and it was written while he was under house arrest in Rome, and it's the same place that he wrote to the church in Colossae and Philippi. Only in this case, it's a letter written to an individual. So he addresses the letter to his close and dear friend named Philemon, and Philemon's wife, Apphia, and son, Archippus. And at the heart of this short letter we have three characters. We have Paul, we have his friend Philemon, and Philemon's slave, Onesimus. Now, Philemon was a benevolent person, and he loved everyone in the church, and he was involved in evangelism, and he loved seeing people come to Christ. He was a convert of Paul, and in a sense, indebted to Paul for that. And he was wealthy, and he had slaves. Now, I have more to say about slaves in just a minute. But Onesimus was one of Philemon's slaves and had run away to Rome. He possibly stole from Philemon in order to have the resources to run away. Now, he gets as far as Rome, and somehow he comes into contact with Paul, who presented the gospel to him, and Onesimus became a believer and follower of Jesus. Onesimus then began to serve Paul while he was in prison, but at some point decided to confess that he was a slave and a runaway. Paul faced a dilemma, and it had a lot of multiple implications. In the legal instance, he was bound by law to inform his friend Philemon of his contact with Onesimus and to send him back into his world of slavery. So many questions came to Paul's mind. Suppose Philemon would not receive Onesimus charitably. What if he was punished? Paul was asking Philemon to not only forgive Onesimus, but treat him as not a slave any longer, but a brother in Christ. Now, some of the language and terms could be sensitive in today's culture, but we have to realize that slavery was a part of the first century, especially in Rome. And we have to remember also the slave-master relationship in the first century was in many cases far different than in the 1800s in America. In fact, some of the most educated people of the first century were identified as slaves. Many occupations such as health, medicine, law, and teaching were performed by slaves. And many people actually sold themselves into slavery for 7 years to pay debts, and then they were released. Many slaves were well treated, well paid, and respected. Now, this doesn't mean I would want to be identified as a slave back then, nor am I saying that being a slave was a good situation for many, maybe the majority. But in our text, we need to have an understanding of the man Onesimus, who was a slave. So the primary thrust of this letter is not about slavery, but it was about reconciliation between two people. It called for forgiveness when someone had been wronged, and that's what I want us to focus on. If you have your Bible or mobile device, let's look at the text. It actually says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Ophelia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. As always, Paul did not consider himself a prisoner of Rome or his circumstances or the religious leaders. Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Notice the church met in Philemon's home. In fact, the earliest Christians had no property of their own for church buildings. Historically speaking, until around the 3rd century, we have no certain evidence of the existence of church buildings for the purposes of worship. All references point to private houses. We would call this a small group that met to worship. Now, before Paul told Philemon what he really wanted, he appealed for love's sake instead of making it a command. Now, you might have taken this very approach before. Ever say something like this to your spouse before you make a big request? You might say, you know I love you very much. And then you go ahead and say what you're going to say and make the ask. Well, let's see what Paul said. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. Of course, under the surface, Paul made it clear he had the right to command him to forgive, yet he appealed in love. Then here comes the appeal. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, I think that's why I got this sermon, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and me. Paul, though under house arrest by the Romans, led Onesimus to faith in Christ Jesus and considers him a son. Onesimus was useless to Philemon since he escaped, so Paul now speaks of Onesimus being not only useless, but useful. And in doing so, he makes a play on play word on his name. You see, the name Onesimus means profitable or useful. So once he became a believer, Onesimus became very useful to Paul, serving as an assistant to him during his house arrest. Since Onesimus was useful to Paul, by extension, he was useful to Philemon. Paul made a difficult decision regarding his legal obligation. Look at what he says. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. Now, notice Onesimus was wrong in that he stole to finance his escape. And it was time to set that record right. So Paul was willing to send him back. Yet Paul obviously wanted Philemon to deal gently with Onesimus. And Paul knew that under Roman law, a slave owner had complete and total control over his slave. It wasn't unusual for slaves to be crucified for lesser offenses than escaping. So Paul wanted Philemon to act out of love, not obligation. Just as my earlier example of promising restitution for my son's actions, Paul makes a personal promise of restitution to Philemon. He says this, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. A little ending there. Paul supported and loved Onesimus. He requested mercy. If I am your partner in this gospel, then treat Onesimus like you would treat me. Paul's appeal is powerful, because he stood beside a guilty man and the owner of a slave. I know this man is a criminal and he deserves punishment. Yet this man is my friend, so if you punish him, punish me also. I stand beside him to take his punishment. This, of course, is exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross before God the Father. He took our punishment for our wrongdoing. Now, Paul goes on to say, if he has done you wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Paul basically asked that what had been stolen be charged to Paul's account. In other words, put it on my tab. This is a great picture of what Jesus told God. Put their sin to my account. When God looks at us on Judgment Day, he will see the righteousness of Jesus who put our sin to his account. Then Paul ends, he says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Paul was so serious that he gave Philemon a personal IOU, written by his own hand, when Paul said to Philemon, charge it to me. Paul makes one more point. Philemon, remember that I have a lot of credit on your account because you owe me yourself. So Paul could afford to pay Onesimus' expenses because, in a sense, Philemon owed Paul his salvation. Paul then expresses his confidence in Philemon's forgiveness of Onesimus and says this, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Well, the story ends happily with the forgiveness of Onesimus and a relationship was restored. We all want to be forgiven, don't we? It's so comforting to know that we have forgiveness in Christ. Before you get too comfortable, though, let me ask you a question. Is there somebody you need to forgive? What I'm going to say in the next few minutes can change your life for the better. It will apply even if you do not consider yourself a believer. I suspect there's many here this morning and within the sound of my voice that needs to forgive someone. Someone has hurt you in the past. You know, we have popular songs about being offended or hurt. Willie Nelson saying, you done me wrong. Or, quite frankly, for you Swifties, any Taylor Swift song, because somebody's always done her wrong. Now, you may ask the question, What makes you think I need to forgive? I can deal with it. Well, the short answer is this. Jesus commands us to forgive. He says this, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So we must forgive others. And as my favorite cartoon character, Snoopy, would say, good grief. And if forgiving someone who offended us is not enough, Scripture tells us that forgiving others is not just a one and done. It's perpetual. Look what Jesus tells Peter when that very question is asked. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Now, you know, of course, 77 times is a hyperbole. It means it's unlimited. So you're telling me not only do I need to forgive, but I must keep forgiving? Yeah, I'm saying that's what Jesus says. But you might say, forgiveness? Forgiveness? Are you kidding me? Rick, you don't know what happened to me. You don't know that I had parents that were absent or harsh. I had a husband or wife that was unfaithful and left me. I was bullied at school. I was cheated in business. I was molested as a child. I had unspeakable things happen to me. So you're saying that Jesus says I need to forgive that person? Yes, that's what he said. But let me be clear about this. Biblical forgiveness does not mean it was okay what happened to you. And by forgiving, you are not saying it was okay. Also, biblical forgiveness does not mean you will ever forget what happened to you. You know, I've had to learn this as well. I ran a successful multi-million-dollar business in downtown Franklin for 4 years. And in the year 2000, I had an employee cheat the company out of $310,000. Our in-house counsel advised not to prosecute. And so, since I ran that business on cash and not credit, I had to let all 23 employees go. And in December of that year, I fired myself and the company ended. Now, two of you that still go to this church can attest to that. And you know the grief that we went through during that time. Now, I have forgiven that individual, but I'll never forget what happened. Biblical forgiveness does not mean you ever need to be around that person again. And you can learn to forgive someone, but it does not mean you must see them or ever be around their life again. I had an older relative that took me with him. I was an 8-year-old to break into a house. Now, nothing was taken. We just walked around inside the house and then left through the window. But it haunts me to this day. And I've told him I forgive him for that. And I told him about it. But I choose never to be around him again. Now listen to me carefully about what biblical forgiveness does mean. Biblical forgiveness does mean, what it means is that you must examine your heart and find a way to forgive and then let go. Just like you, I've had to forgive many times. Sometimes it's people in the church. And I suspect as long as I'm alive, I'll have to continue doing that. And even if you are not a believer, carrying around unforgiveness is psychologically damaging. And that bitterness will never let you live the life you were called to live. Psychology Today says, when we are unwilling to forgive, we carry around with us unresolved emotions. If we don't find a way to forgive and resolve the conflict, we will carry those unresolved emotions into our other relationships. And when holding on to a grudge, resentment, or anger, your willingness to love and be loved will be stunted. If you cannot forgive, you will have trouble being open, loving, and forgiving in future relationships. For once at least, here, the world agrees with what Jesus requires us to do. Okay, Rick, I see I need to search my heart, and with the Holy Spirit's help, learn to forgive. I understand that forgiving means I am not saying it was okay. I understand forgiveness means I may never forget, but that's okay. I understand I may never need to be around that person again, but that's okay. And I will pray about it, especially since Jesus commanded it. But there is a difficult secondary part of what Jesus said. He said, but if you do not forgive it, or the second part, but if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So while I am working on praying about trying to forgive, does that mean God won't forgive me until I do? What if I never can come to forgiveness? I've had people over the years come to me and concerned that God's not going to forgive them during this time until they learn to forgive. I mean, that's what it says, right? Remember, with any scripture, we must always take into account the big picture of what is being said and determine if it agrees with other scripture. We don't want to take it out of context or take it the wrong way. Let me give you an example of how we can take scripture out of context. You're going to love this. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as even the law says. And if there is anything they desire to know, let them ask her husbands at home. I mean, that's what it says, right? How do you like that, ladies? Okay, guys, you can quit smiling. But now, taken literally and out of context of the customs of that day, that would mean that we could not have any women pray, be hosts, lead singing. And what if you didn't have a husband? Man, you're out of luck. That's just the end of it. But you get the idea. We know not to take scripture out of context, especially if it doesn't agree with other scripture. Let me give you one more example. Scripture says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that sounds pretty straightforward, but it doesn't mention anything about repentance, confession, baptism, and definitely doesn't mention if you've forgiven others. And the writer of the Gospel of Mark says this, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, Mark left out repentance, confession of Jesus, and look what John writes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Well, taken by itself, John doesn't mention we need to repent, believe, confess Jesus, or even be baptized. I mean, which one is it? Are these gospel writers confused? To get the big picture, we must understand the context as well as cooperation with other scripture. So the answer is we put it together. We believe, repent, confess Jesus, and we're baptized. Okay, I think you see the point. Let's get back to the question at hand. So while we're working on forgiveness, is our eternal destiny based on our ability to forgive? I wish I had a ton of time. I wish I could go into that in a lot of detail, but please hear this clearly. You can't erase grace by a work not chaste. And what I mean by that, the work not chaste is forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is in fact a work. And what this means is we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. So while you're working on trying to forgive, which is a work, you are not in danger of losing God's forgiveness. The Bible is clear. God pardons sin by his grace based on Christ's work on the cross alone, not on our actions or our works. In fact, our right standing before God is established on one thing only, what Jesus did for us on the cross. So what does it mean that God will not forgive you until you forgive others? Because that's what it says. In line with other scripture, it teaches that our relationship with God will be damaged if we refuse to forgive someone who has offended us. I mean, think about this. How hypocritical of us to accept God's forgiveness and not offer forgiveness to someone else. Forgiveness can be hard and might take some time. Now, maybe you have forgiven, but how do you know for sure? Here's five ways you might know if you have not forgiven someone. You continue to cringe years later when that person's name is brought up. You experience bursts of anger. You replay the situation over and over and over again. You continually gossip about that person. You feel something is not quite right between you and God. Makes you think, doesn't it? Who is it? A relative? A neighbor? A former friend who offended you? You know the relationship is not what it should be and that it is broken. Do you lay awake at night thinking about how to avenge the hurt? We don't want to live like this, and we shouldn't as Jesus followers. So how do we fix this problem? Is there a process I can work through and learn to forgive? The answer is yes. First, let's look at exactly what is involved in God's forgiveness of someone who has sinned against him. And when we think about it, we see that it's not just a single act on the part of God, but it involves three distinct steps. First step in forgiveness is to develop a forgiving heart. In reference to God, Psalms 86:5 tells us that he is forgiving or ready to forgive. God is willing to forgive and wants to forgive. It's his nature to forgive. This is an aspect of the loving side of God's nature. It simply is who he is. And as far as we are concerned, if we are saved and have accepted God's forgiveness in our life, it must also be our new nature. The problem is that forgiveness doesn't come to us naturally, does it? You know, sin has corrupted our hearts, so our first impulse when someone has wronged us is to retaliate or get even. This is not who we are saved to be. As creatures made in God's image, we are to have a loving and forgiving nature. When we were saved, the Holy Spirit took up residence in us for the purpose of establishing and restoring that forgiving spirit. So the process of developing a forgiving heart is what we should consciously be working on. This is in the first step of forgiveness. When we were wrong, we must be prepared to imitate God. We must be ready to forgive. The second step in forgiveness takes place when we actually offer to forgive the person who hurt us. And this is the case with God. Because it is his nature to forgive, he offers to forgive us. And this is the point of the gospel. The gospel's good news is that God has done everything necessary to bring about reconciliation between himself and us. Forgiveness is like a gift that God offers. So if we have been hurt, we must offer forgiveness to that person. Like God, we should take the initiative in attempting to restore the relationship of peace and harmony. We must do this whether the person acknowledges the wrong or not. And even though these two steps have been taken, developing a forgiving heart and offering the gift of forgiveness, forgiveness really has not become a reality because there is a third step that's necessary. A step is something that person that hurt us must do. It's true that forgiveness is a gift, but a gift must be received as well as given. And receiving the gift of forgiveness requires a specific decision on the part of the offender. When we are wronged, even though we want to actually forgive someone who has offended us, the process cannot be completed unless the one who hurt us willingly accepts the gift we offer. Now, we've done everything we can do when we complete the first two steps. It's up to them after that. This follows the pattern of God's forgiveness. God offers to forgive us, but we are not forgiven unless we accept God's offer. God's offer is simple. Believe on Jesus, repent of our sin, confess him as Lord, be baptized for forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We then can be assured of God's forgiveness. Boy, Paul gives us a great lesson on forgiveness in the book of Philemon. But there's more. As Paul Harvey would say, now, those of you who don't know who that is, Google him. I've heard no one knows who Paul Harvey is. As Paul Harvey would say, this is the rest of the story. In AD 110, the bishop of Ephesus was named Onesimus. This was the same man that Paul wrote to Philemon about, a forgiven man that was useful to Paul and Philemon and then the church as a whole. What a journey from escaped slave to bishop, because one man had a heart of forgiveness. The question I'll leave for you is this. Have you been forgiven by God, who wants so desperately to forgive? I hope so. The next question is this: who do you need to forgive? Don't delay. Someone needs to hear you say, I forgive you. Do your best to restore a broken relationship, and maybe even perhaps with God. You got more questions, you need prayer, need to make a decision, you can go to our Next Steps room as you go out of here and go to your left. Would you pray with me? Father, our prayer today is simple. First, thank you for forgiveness. Secondly, help me learn to develop a forgiving heart, and then to have the courage to forgive those who have offended me. So in the name and strength of Jesus, I pray, amen.